The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's passages are from John and Acts. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. John 17. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Thank you, Joel. Last week, we looked at the ascension of Jesus, how he was lifted up from the earth and went to heaven where God dwells and is there now bodily. And reflecting on that, we might remember how Jesus said in John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John makes it clear when he said that, he was talking about the crucifixion as he was lifted up in death, that he would draw all people to himself. And yet the drawing has followed on the ascension and began in earnest at Pentecost, roughly 40 days later, as Jesus had promised. He told them to wait in Jerusalem and power would come upon them. Even that image of Jesus being drawn up gives us perhaps something of an analogy, especially if you are into math or engineering. If you draw a graph, you need an x-axis and a y-axis, right? In order to plot out a two-dimensional object, polygons, shapes of all kinds. But if you put a z-axis in, then you get a third dimension. An incredible increase in detail, volume, and quality, and whatever it is. And I just want to plant that image in our minds as we think about what is it that Jesus did when he ascended and he poured out his Spirit. There are many things we can and we'll try to say this morning about that. But one of the things, he brings a richness and a depth to life that could not exist otherwise. Something that would be flat and two-dimensional and makes it three-dimensional, something full. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the very life of God himself, was given to the church to create a rich new reality. And we have looked at other times at what the Holy Spirit does for individuals. And obviously that will have relevance here. But what we are focusing on today is we're considering not all the promises that the Holy Spirit fulfills, but particularly the promises related to the church that began to be fulfilled at Pentecost. And the first of those promises we're going to look at is the promise of a mission, that Jesus never spoke to his disciples without speaking of the mission that the Father had given him and that they would come to inherit, that they would continue on. Jesus said puzzling things like, greater things than I have done, you will do. And good Orthodox Christians say, I could never say that I would do something greater than Jesus. That would be insane. And it would be. But he said the church will carry out the mission to a greater degree, this is my interpretation of what he's saying there, to a greater degree than he did within the scope of his earthly ministry. And one of the things we'll see is that's not different from him fulfilling that mission. He is doing it through the church. One of the ways that we see that is if you read through the gospel accounts, they all end very strangely. None of them, I think, would conform to our expectations of the end of a story. They're not just so stories. They don't have tidy endings, right? They don't end with things comparable to, and that's how the leopard got its spots, or, and that's why mosquitoes buzz in people's ears, or, even more religiously, and that's why you need to listen to your pastor or bishop and always do what he says. Actually, within Scripture, we know that I can't command you that. I can't tell you the Scriptures say that, because the Scriptures say things like, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So no, these are not stories just to support a status quo or to control people. They are doing something very different. When you get to the end of the Gospels, you find out that the story is not finished, not by a long shot. Matthew ends with Jesus telling his disciples, I am sending you out. I am commissioning you. I am giving you the mission that I have had. You are to go throughout all the earth and teach all the people to obey what I have taught you. Well, that's not an ending. That's a beginning. Or you look at the end of Mark, and the angels say, go and tell everybody what has happened. And they go home, and they're afraid, and they don't say anything. Well, that's not an ending. It's not even a beginning yet. And there's dispute over the ending of Mark, which kind of makes the point. Somebody felt like this thing's not resolved. Let's borrow from the other Gospels and put some other endings in there. Or you go to Luke, where much like Matthew, Jesus ascends and says, I'm sending you now. Or as we've seen at the end of John, Jesus interviews Peter and says, Peter, tend my sheep, follow me. That's a beginning and an anticipation. Jesus promised that his people would have a mission to share in. In John 14, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Not only, as I have said, does Jesus give the mission to us, and that the church will accomplish greater things with Jesus than Jesus did within his earthly ministry, he also adds to it, and you're going to ask me to do it. That's odd. I am more comfortable with the idea, like, Jesus, just tell me what to do and help me do it. What he says is, you are going to ask me to accomplish these things. You are going to so own the mission that I have been on that you will beg me to fulfill it. And even if you were to go somewhere like the book of Revelation, it says that the saints beneath the altar crying out, God, when will you accomplish your will? When will it be done? And Jesus says, you are going to be asking me because you will care about this, not just because it's orders, but because I have given you the mission and you own it too. This is one of the things the gospel does, that the love of Jesus doesn't just set us straight and give us a direction. It animates us from the heart out so that we want what Jesus wants. But imagine those first disciples as they saw Jesus ascend, as the mission would given to them, how wonderful it was for them to know that Jesus had died for them, even though they betrayed, denied, and abandoned him. And that he would certainly, having died for them under those circumstances, absolutely, without question, he would bring them home with him. This is what he promised them at that Last Supper, at that upper room discourse before he died. He said, this is what's going to happen. And they knew it. And yet, he left. And now, a period of waiting. For all of us, until death, or until Jesus returns. Why the waiting period? Why is it taking so long for God to be with his people? And part of the answer is the mission that Jesus has given his people. That God is saving a people for himself from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And this, in fact, is how the gospel has come to you. You were not there when the Great Commission was given, except in the mind of Jesus. And he said, people here are going to preach to people there, who are going to preach to people there, and I will call people. One of the things that we see in Scripture is how concerned God is for his people and their future. If you go back and read the Old Testament from Abraham on, this is very clear. God is concerned that Abraham should have descendants and that those descendants would be God's children. One of the things we see at Pentecost is God has not changed that concern. He has amplified it. Way beyond anything that we would consider possible from any particular people to all people. And that is how the gospel has come to us. Jesus promised that we would have his mission. Another promise, and the Spirit is the one who animates this, but another promise of the Spirit that is fulfilled at Pentecost is the promise of life. As I said, the Spirit does all kinds of things for us as individuals. But speaking of the ministry of the church in the world, Jesus' ministry through the church in the world, the Spirit breathes life into a dead world by the church. Because what the Spirit does for the church, what it does for us, is makes us something more than a mere organization or institution or a club. Because we are to share in God's own life, in God's own character. Our relationship with God is two-dimensional if it is just God and us. You've just got two axes. You're just getting flat shapes. And I don't want to be down on that. That's essential. But do you see how quickly Jesus always moved? They say, Jesus, what's the most important thing between me and God? Well, you have to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It cannot, practically speaking, be two-dimensional. If you are concerned with knowing and loving God, it must issue into something richer, something deeper, more profound, because if you love God and God loves you, you must be like him. His love will animate you. And so that's why Jesus says, oh, the great commandment is two things, which then issues into everything. To know and love God and to be known and loved by him is to know and love other people. And when people heard this, they had objections. They said, well, I know that's what the law says, Jesus, but let's be very specific here. That's demanding who's my neighbor. It's a great question. The answer that Jesus gave is, well, I don't know. Is there anybody around you that needs the love of God? That person is your neighbor. If we were loved by God, as Romans 5 says, while we were still enemies, if that's the way that God treated us, then that's the way we are to treat the people around us. There actually is no limit to that love. What the Spirit did on Pentecost was to bring the life of God into what otherwise would be an empty institution. In fact, if you were to trace the way that the Spirit would fill and dwell with God's people throughout the Scriptures, you would see that God said, make a tent, and I will meet with you at the tent. So they made a tent. You're like, well, we have a tent. What does that have to do with anything? But then the Spirit of God descended and said, I have chosen to be here with you. Later, David says, you've got a tent and I've got a palace. God, it seems more appropriate that you should have a palace and maybe a bigger one than I have. Let's not get crazy with that. And when Solomon completed that temple, it was just a building, nothing special, except that God filled the temple with his presence and his spirit descended there to say, I am here. And you will find me here if you come here seeking me. This is what happened at Pentecost. When those tongues of flame came down on the church, it was God saying, I am here. My spirit dwells with my people. Not just a human institution, but a place where God dwells. And something that shares in his life and his mission and therefore does not merely exist for itself. In fact, if a church or congregation or Christian organization of any kind, you could say, exists only for itself, then it becomes the very thing that outsiders suspect it of being. And the criticisms that fell on the Pharisees of Jesus' time fall on such a church because it is just a way of exerting power over other people and making something comfortable for the insiders. It's nothing but an insider versus outsider group, and that is not what the church is. Not because there aren't distinctions, but because of the purpose, because of the aim, because of the love of God. That's very natural. All human institutions exist for themselves, right? Of course they do. What else would they exist for? They could pretend to exist for other things, but human beings are what human beings are unless the Spirit of God is present. And that's what was demonstrated at Pentecost. In fact, just adding morality or even religion to the mission of any human organization doesn't help that organization. In fact, it may make it more corrupt. Because the Pharisees were very spiritual people, very moral, very scrupulous, and yet it all served their own self-justification, their own superiority and sense of their superiority, which made them worse than people who were just trying to get by. Or it would create Galatians. If you want to see what the apostles did with churches that did this, that focused on being very moral and spiritual and making a place that suited them and not those other bad people? The way Paul spoke to that church was, I thought you were Christians, and now I'm not so sure. I must preach the gospel to you again. The issue is not whether Christians should be out in the world proclaiming the gospel, advocating for things that are good and righteous and true, or even pushing Christian ideas out into the world. We should. In fact, I can cite a very uncontroversial instance of this happening. Slavery was abolished in England without war because William Wilberforce and his friends said, we must be real Christians. To be British must be to be Christian. And that must mean that we abolish such an abominable institution as slavery and child labor and cruelty to animals and any and every other good thing that could be pushed. They said, we must be Christians and we must live like Christians. Even in the United States, the reason why the Civil War ended leading to the abolition of slavery is because Christians insisted it must be so. We could not merely sue for peace and unification. There must be an end to the abominable practice. The issue, though, is whether Christians are pushing out into the world because it will make the world a better place for them, or because they are concerned with making the world a better place for people who need the love of God. That's the difference. Is it love or mere self-interest? Because without the Spirit, there is no love. The church does just become that abominable, self-interested institution. It's like a family in which there is no love, where the father dominates everything just to make his life more pleasant and convenient, where the mother is always adapting just to minimize her suffering, and where the children bear the weight of the impossible expectations of their parents without love and support. This is all too common. We have all kinds of solutions for minimizing conflict, redistributing power, setting rules, and yet resentment and suspicion just continually spring up in a context like this. But when the Spirit of God is present in the church and in the home, God says to the husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. Don't exasperate your children. Don't lay on them things that they cannot bear, but nurture them in the Lord. Love is the aim. Husband, father in the family, you will be tired, not comfortable, because you will be exerting yourself to love the other people. When the Spirit is present, God commands wives to joyfully obey and support their husbands, to care for their children without resentment, no manipulation, not trying to protect yourself or get your way, not being passive-aggressive, and children to be eager to obey their parents. Not to stop and say, do I think my parents are completely, utterly, and absolutely right, and this is the best and smartest way, and if I agree, then I will do. No, 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 no. God has given you parents to love you. And the way that you love them is to say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy, I will do it. Because I have to. But because I love you, and you love me, and Jesus is loving us. It's the only solution to our dysfunction, is that the life of God himself would dwell in us. This, of course, is just me paraphrasing Ephesians 5, when Paul said, don't be drunk with wine. But that's the solution you have without the Holy Spirit. You find a coping mechanism. There's got to be some way just to get through. There's got to be something to make life bearable. And Paul says, don't do that, but be filled with the Spirit, so that you love one another. And I will say that when people ask me, because most people who know me know that I'm a pastor, making polite conversation, people say, how are you doing? And they'll usually follow that up, so I can't just stay polite with, how's your church doing? And I'll tell you what I tell them. This is my polite response. That's also an honest response. And I'll say, you know, we all just went through this COVID thing. We started as a church before that and had several years of growth, steady growth, and we were excited about the things that God was doing and that he was going to do. And then, like for all of us, COVID happened. And so we are still recovering from that in some ways. And yet I am so encouraged that in a period of such incredible division, such incredible conflict, I had the easiest job of any pastor I know. Because our congregation was devoted to being peaceable and loving towards one another, even though any opinion you could think of was present among us. The Spirit of God doesn't give us all just one opinion on every matter, but it does bring humility and love and mutuality. So I tell people, I'm tremendously encouraged. That's not a thing that I can make, but something that I think God has been doing. And then I usually follow it up and say, and I'm incredibly anxious, always, always incredibly anxious for us to grow and be the church together, to continue to not presume on those things. We're not going to be perfect, but I am anxious that we would continue to strive to love one another and that God would, through us, pour his love out into our community. And if we take that seriously, if we take the mission that Jesus has given us and the promise of life very seriously, then I think, at least I, and perhaps you, end up right where Peter was at the end of John, saying, Jesus, this all sounds great. And obviously, you can do anything. You just conquered death and sin and bore judgment. You can do anything. But I'm out of this, right? Like, I cannot do this. And yet, at the end of John, we see that Jesus is promising when the Spirit comes, there will be power. There will be something we cannot anticipate. You remember that when Jesus called Peter, there was a miraculous catch of fish, and Peter fell down and said, go away from me, Lord. Obviously, you can do anything, and I can't do anything. Like, we shouldn't be hanging out. And Jesus said, Peter, you're going to catch men. And at the end of John, there's another miraculous catch. And Peter's there. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than all of this? Feed my sheep. If I can paraphrase what Jesus was doing with Peter, one of the things he was doing is saying, Peter, you are about to start catching men. Pentecost is coming. God is going to pour out the Spirit. I will go to the Father. We will send the Spirit. And then you will do what I promised you would do. Not because you have the power, but because I have the power. How did Peter get from the end of John to being the man who on Pentecost said, Men of Israel, hear these words? That's bold. He's not just shouting. He's saying, pay attention to me right now. I have something you must hear. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's bold. We all saw this. None of us can dispute that this happened. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How did Peter get there? Peter knew that Jesus could do anything and that he had failed him utterly, but Jesus still loved him. And when the Spirit came, Peter had the boldness to tell people who were responsible for putting the Son of God to death that they had done that. And yet God would forgive even them because God had forgiven him. He was Jesus' friend and denied him. What they did in ignorance, though they did it. And the people that day, not because Peter was so persuasive, not because Peter was so bold, the boldness came from the Spirit. Because the Spirit was there, they were cut to the quick. And they did what they otherwise would never have done. And they said, God, have mercy on me. What must I do to be saved? No human being would do that otherwise. And here's the thing. Jesus did not say to his church, when he gave the Great Commission, when he ascended and commissioned them, us, to be his witnesses. He did not say, you should preach the gospel to the world. He didn't say, you should love one another. He didn't say, you should succeed in this mission. Come on, people, get it together. What could be so hard? He said, you will. You will, because I will send the Spirit. Just as we were loved and saved by the mighty power of God, which sent his Son to die in our place, which resurrected his body from the grave, so would that same power not only save the people in the church, which is just a gathering of people who are believing in Jesus, but it would cause that church to bear witness and do so fruitfully and successfully, as it has done for 2,000 years and will continue to do until Jesus returns. When we reflect on Pentecost, this is one of the most crucial things, that Jesus promised we'd have a mission, he promised we'd have life, but he promised there would be power. There is no question about these things. In the details, lots of questions. I don't know the playbook. I don't know specifically what's happening. But for 2,000 years, Jesus has insisted that the world would know God's love. And he said, and this will happen, because when I go away, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will be with you to the end of the age by the Spirit. And so, if the gates of hell could not prevail against Jesus, as Peter said, death could not hold him. It was not possible for him to be held in death. If the grave could not keep the body of Jesus, then how could anything stand before the Spirit of God as it is poured out into the church and into the world? There is no question. God is saving a people for himself. And the end of that will be God being with his people forever. The image given to us in Revelation 21. This is John saying, and here's what it looks like at the end. And you say, is that really what it looks like? Is it figurative? Is it literal? I think you're going to get the point, though. Even with potential questions outstanding. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. God's just there. He doesn't even need to fill anything. He's just there. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Here's the end. God will be with his people, not symbolically, not in part, fully and completely. And not only that, the whole world will participate. The whole world will participate in this in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we struggle to believe and so need your Spirit to believe not only propositions, but to trust you. And Lord, we rejoice that you have given us a mission, that we are not merely here for ourselves, but we are here for the glory of God, for one another, and the world in which you have placed us. We rejoice that we can share in the life of God and that you have promised that this would come to pass. We delight to be considered co-laborers with God himself. And we delight that he is the only one who is really working, because our contribution is less than nothing. We are children who get to work alongside their Father. Lord, would you do greater things than we have seen even yet? In us as individuals, in us as a church, and in our community, to pour out your life and light into the world, your grace and your truth, that the life of Jesus would be evident throughout all the earth. Lord, we pray for Queechee. We pray for the Upper Valley. We pray for this place in which you have put us, that the life of Christ would be known and participated in. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.